it's a delight to be with you for this session for tomorrow. I apologize that we were here earlier. Certain things are still under control, but we have arrived, and God is good. It's a special delight to be with Dr. Guthrie and Dr. Dubas. And it's even a delight to be with Dr. Osborne. We go way back. We were colleagues for 2 to 3 years, 3 years up in Winnipeg, where they have winter as it should be. Our agenda for this afternoon is hear the word of Yahweh, interpreting the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Before we begin, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. And when our ears have been shut, you have cried out through your prophets, giving us the message that we need to hear. So we pray that in this hour, you would help us to recognize your voice in the scriptures, which is the principal way by which we learn of you. So we pray your guidance in this session for the glory of your magnificent name. Amen. I have 14 points in my outline. Tomorrow's session, we will have them on overhead outline at least for you, but I think you will be able to follow along as I go. I have no intention of covering all of these points in equal detail. We'll probably cover 5 or 6 of them in fairly good detail, and then just hop, skip, and jump through the others. But Dr. Osborne had the enviable privilege of examining for us one tree. I am asked to examine for us the forest. It's like explain the universe in 10 minutes and give 3 examples. To many people, the prophetic books of the Old Testament are a riddle. When I was growing up, the only time we would hear any instruction from the pulpit on the prophets would be in the context of prophecy conferences. Dr. Osborne asked us how many of us came from dispensationalist background. I put my hand up. That's where I come from. But it's as if these provided us with a roadmap into the eschatological future. Now, in the circles in which I move now, this approach has largely disappeared. But sad to say, it has left a vacuum. It has not been replaced by much. At least we could say in those circles we read the prophets. We're doing less than that now. Now we don't hear much preaching from the prophets at all. Oh, there's an occasional reference in a sermon to a favorite messianic text at Christmas, Micah 5, 2, or at Easter, Isaiah 53. But beyond this, the prophets are just there, a significant hurdle to jump over as we move from the exciting books of Psalms and Proverbs and the Song of Songs to the New Testament. It's like Saskatchewan, where I come from. It's what you fly over to get to British Columbia. Oh yes, in our study of the New Testament, we are occasionally forced to go back to the prophets to explain verses like, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet out of Egypt, I have called my son. And we generally don't do very well at that because we've never wrestled with the original text. Or, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we don't do too well on that one either because we've never actually wrestled with the original context of that one. Seldom do we go back there and preach or teach the message of the passage out of which these quotations come. Try sometime preaching Habakkuk 2:4 in its original context. I tried. I got into trouble. This is the just shall live by. Well, what does the original context say? His faithfulness. The if the Old Testament is our dead book to many, this is particularly true of the prophets. What will it take to change this? What must we do to teach, we who teach and preach do, to make these mysterious books come alive for us and for our congregations or our Sunday school classes? And I can assure you that if they do not come alive for us, they won't come alive for anybody else, especially those whom the Lord has called us to instruct. Well, I have been the task of answering this question in 1 hour, a tall order, so let's get going. What hermeneutical principles must we follow if we would interpret the prophetic books, and if their preaching, and they are preaching, we'll have more to say about that, would come alive for us in the 21st century? So what I want to do now is go through some basic principles involved in the interpretation of Hebrew prophecy. Some of this will be old, most of it may be old, but there may be a perspective or two that will be new to some. First principle, recognize the role of the prophets in the ancient life of Israel. What was the role of the prophets? And under this, I have three sub-points. First, the Israelite institution of prophecy was part of a widespread ancient Near Eastern phenomenon. This catches many of my students by surprise. Many are surprised to learn that the prophetic institution was not unique to Israel. The truth is, the nature and history of Israelite prophecy cannot be adequately understood without reference to the phenomenon of prophecy in the broader ancient Near Eastern context. Examples of prophecy may be adduced from many sources. Egyptian texts preserve accounts of divine nominations of kings, or of the gods of Egypt making their wishes known both through visible signs and dreams. One Egyptian text recounts a curious instance of Canaanite prophecy when an Egyptian traveler, Ben Ammon, encounters a prophet of Piplos. The curious thing is that prophet starts behaving just like Saul when the Spirit comes upon him and he begins to prophesy, rant and rave, really. The 19th century BC Mari texts on the Euphrates have yielded many reports of prophetic activities of the Apilu or Apiltus or Muhu, Muhutus, and Nabus, which is cognate to our Hebrew word Navi. The same root is there. These are diviners. From Neo-Assyrian times, we can still read the oracle concerning Esarhaddon, how the gods chose Esarhaddon, or a divine letter to Ashurbanipal. Did you know that the gods write letters? Or an oracular dream about Ashurbanipal, and later dynastic prophecies. A king will arise. And you have three, Grant talked earlier about the cyclical view of history, and that's what you have in that text. Closer to home and to the time of Israel, an 8th century inscription of Zakur of Hamath is especially significant for its perspective on prophecy and divination in Aramean royal circles. And there the prophet is called a Hosea. Well, we don't know exactly what the vocalization would be, but it's exactly the same as you have the word for visionary in Isaiah and other places. An especially intriguing example of non-Israelite prophecy is provided by the Deir Allah plaster inscriptions from about 800 BC, because it explicitly states the prophet, who is called a Chazalain, a visionary of the gods, and he is named by name Balaam, son of Beor. Undoubtedly, and he's from Pethor, which is the Euphrates. It's undoubtedly the same person named by the same patronymic in Numbers 22:5. What conclusion do we draw from all of this? Well, prophecy was a common phenomenon in the ancient Near East. Throughout that world, prophets played important roles especially as advisors and consultants of kings. And so the conflicts that you see between the true prophets and the false prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and elsewhere, 1 Kings 22, Micaiah ben Imlah, these kinds of conflicts between true and false prophets make perfect sense once we begin to recognize this. That's the first sub-point. Prophecy, the Israelite institution of prophecy, was part of a widespread ancient Near Eastern phenomenon. Second sub-point. The social role played by the prophets is reflected in the designations for prophet in the Old Testament. Who were these guys? Clues concerning their roles are found in the designations that we have for prophets. Our English word prophet, of course, comes from the Greek word prophetes, one who speaks forth, one who proclaims. Unfortunately, in our cultural context, the prophet is usually considered one who predicts the future. Well, that was there, but it was a minor aspect of it, as Grant has already mentioned. There are five or six words that we have for prophets. First, ro'eh, seer. You remember that fascinating text in 1 Samuel 9. A person who is now called a Navi used to be called a seer. By seer, we mean somebody who has extraordinary perception. Not only about the future, but remember Saul at the time of this verse, he and his servant are looking for the donkeys. And his servant says, let's go check with the seer. And they go to the seer, and the seer says, your donkeys have been found. He not only can see the future, he can see the other side of the hill. He's a seer. Who's that? Visionary. A designation that comes from a specific means of revelation, especially common, as Grant was saying, in apocalyptic. Yahweh reveals to his prophets visions of the future, or of himself, or as in Isaiah 6, or Ezekiel 1. Sometimes the visions are of the present, as in Ezekiel 8 to 9. He sees in a vision, he's in Babylon, what is going on in Jerusalem in the temple. Now, some aspects of that vision, I think, are quite abstracted. I'm not sure all the elements of it have to be taken literally, but certainly there is a point there. He sees what is going on 500 miles away. The third word for prophet is Navi, N-A-V-I, and then an Aleph apostrophe. A Navi is a prophet, one who is summoned by God to speak for him. There's been a lot of discussion about the meaning of this word, but it is found in other cultural contexts. I already mentioned one in the Mary text. But it's curious that this word, like a lot of other official words, a Nasi is a prince, a Mashiach is an anointed one, a Nagid is a leader. This is what we call an I-class passive verb, a word. And it's applied especially to officials. And so we have this one summoned by God. Fourth, he is a man of God, Ish Elohim. Now, by man of God, we're not talking about this person's piety, a godly man. Hopefully they are that. But we're talking about a person who has access to the presence of God. Hence, he speaks for God. Fifth, there is the Eved Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh. Now, we know that this expression is not reserved for prophets. It's applied to Abraham and David and others. But according to 2 Kings 17:13, the prophets were agents of the heavenly court sent to proclaim God's message, to which the people refused to listen. Therefore, 722 is just around the corner. I sent you, my servants, the prophets. In fact, wasn't it E.J. Young who had a book out on prophets, had a book out of old now, and he called them my servants, the prophets. And of course, now, we shouldn't interpret servant here as a slave expression. No, it's an honorific title. If you're at all familiar with seals and sealing, not catching seals, but seals that people use to stamp documents in the ancient world, and they discovered hundreds of these. It's curious that many of these will have a name of a person, after which will be Ebed-Melech. Jehoah as servant of the king. Or it could even have the name of the king, servant of whatever king's name is. This is not a menial designation, but it is honorific. It is only important people that could use seals in the ancient world. It's obviously not the seal of a slave. This is a designation that represents this person as one commissioned by by God and speaking for him of doing his business. Which reminds us then of the sixth expression, and that is the angel of the Lord. I hesitate to use the word angel here because this word is so misunderstood. When we think of angels, well, we have two images in mind. One of these images is this creature with wings. It's curious that from my examination of the business, at least in the Old Testament, friend, you could help me with this. In the Old Testament, there isn't a single angel with wings. In fact, when they show up, people think they're talking to humans. They always come in human form. Or do we say humanoid? The word angel, both in Greek and especially in the Hebrew, means nothing more nor less than messenger, envoy of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord. English translations have traditionally rendered this as angel of the Lord. But the other reason why angel of the Lord is misleading, because we tend to look upon these angelic figures as effeminate. And even in our day, when we were growing up, songs like "You are my special angel sent from heaven above." I mean, that's what the guys were singing to their gals. They should have bopped them one in the face. Because the truth of the matter is, in the Old Testament, that there's not a single angel that is portrayed as a woman. They're always masculine. We've got all of this confusion. Of course, nowadays, we're wearing little angels and all the rest of that business. No, these are representatives of Yahweh. The same word is used of king's agents whom they commission and send out to speak for them to in another court or whatever else. So that what the angel says, God says. This is why in Genesis chapter 18, for instance, you remember the story? Abraham has visitors. Three visitors show up. And I'm sure you have been puzzled by the fact that in that text, sometimes the text says, "And the Lord said," and the next time it says, "And the Malach said." Truth of the matter is, this makes perfect sense in the ancient cultural context, because what the messenger says is by definition what the one sent says. And we need to understand, that's rather important for interpreting the prophets. When they are called Malachim, of course you know the word Malachi, means my messenger. When the prophets speak, they do not speak on their own. They speak for God. What conclusion do we draw from all this? Prophets were messengers of God, called by Him alone to represent Him before whatever audience He was trying to address. Jeremiah 23 illustrates how they performed. Let me read it here. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds." We call this auto-inspiration. They're auto-inspired. You know, the preachers like that, don't they? "They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of Yahweh. They say continually to those who despise the word of Yahweh, it shall be well with you, peace, peace. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them, or we could say, indeed, who among them has stood in the counsel of Yahweh to see and hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of Yahweh wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his hearts. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I didn't send the prophets, yet they ran. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have prophesied my words to them, to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of the deed. Of course, now you need to understand that the picture is here is that of a king and his courts. We know that heaven is portrayed as the Lord who is king and throne, surrounded by angels, angelic beings. As in the book of Job at the front end, there was a day when the sons of God came before the Lord. Now we discover that same access to the court of Yahweh is the privilege and obligation of the prophets. Those who enter into the court of the Lord go out and speak. And what Jeremiah here is saying, look, you've got all these guys running around prophesying in my name. They've never been in my presence. I haven't spoken to them. I haven't commissioned them. I haven't sent them out. They're auto-inspired. A prophet is one who speaks the mind of God. Well, in this connection, it's also important to know what a prophet is not. A prophet is not a diviner. Now, in principle, divination represented the art of determining purposes or the wills or the attitudes of the gods. To the extent that prophets were engaged in learning and declaring the divine will, I suppose we could consider them diviners. Balaam was both a prophet and a diviner, but not much good is said about him. But divination generally is associated with any number of manipulative techniques whereby the will of the gods was determined, in fact, forced. The revelation of the gods was forced, and the course of future events even plotted by the diviners, who used a series of methods, such as hepatoscopy. Hepatitis. This has to do with looking at the liver or the entrails of a sheep, or astrology, plotting human events on the basis of the way the stars are lining up, or necromancy, consulting the dead, or hydromancy, mantis with hydro. Pouring oil on the water and seeing how the patterns of the oil will go. That's a basis for determining. Or rhabdomancy, observing how sticks or arrows fall. You throw the sticks down and the way they fall. There's an interesting illustration of that in Ezekiel 21, where Nebuchadnezzar does this and voila, he discovers the will of God. The text says he checked the liver and he checked the arrows, and they told him to go to Jerusalem instead of to Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites. God revealed his will from this puzzling text. Now, such divinatory manipulation of Yahweh was strictly forbidden as abhorrent and pagan. Ezekiel's characterizations of these prophets as smooth and slippery is appropriate because they were both empty and seductive. In contrast to these false prophets, Israel's prophets had direct access to the Lord's counsel because he called them to this office. and he called them to the privilege. In short, prophets were preachers, spokespersons, sent and inspired by God to deliver his message to the Israelites. A third sub-point. We're interpreting the prophets within their ancient Near Eastern culture. The third sub-point, the divine authority of the prophets is reflected in the formulas with which they open and close their speeches and punctuate them in the middle. The divine authority of the prophets is reflected in the formulas they use to open and close speeches and punctuate them in the middle. Grant was talking about the book of Revelation as virtually dictated. Well, that's what we have here. For instance, we've got the word event formula. The word of Yahweh came to me saying. And when you have that construction, it all what follows is always a quotation. A virtual quotation. It's as if the divine word comes as a package to the people. It emanates from Yahweh and hits. It literally happens to the prophet. Then there's the citation formula. Thus says the Lord Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. And then what follows is a quotation. This is exactly what kings would tell their Malachim, their messengers, envoys. Jephthah sends people to do envoys, do his negotiation with the Ammonites. And when the envoys present the message to the Ammonites, they say, "Thus says Jephthah." And what follows is a direct speech in first person. The same thing happens, remember when Jacob's coming back from the north and he's about to meet Esau and he's shaking in his boots. He sends messengers ahead and he gives them the words to say. And it's the same kind of concept. Thus says Jacob. And then what follows is in first person, even though Jacob isn't physically saying it. We call this the citation formula. Third, there is what I call the signatory formula. It's usually rendered in your Bible as the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. It happens 365 times in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has 175 of these, almost half of them. The declaration, the truth. Usually it's rendered, actually declares the Lord with a verb. It's not actually a verb. It is the declaration of the Lord. It's a curious thing, and I think it functions in these prophecies like the physical seal functioned on a written document. If a king was sending a message to an audience out there, to another king or whatever, he would have his message written out, and then at the bottom it would be stamped with his seal. So that whoever received the message would know this is authentic. It's interesting, this expression, Noam Adonai Yahweh, the declaration of the Lord, functions exactly the same throughout the speeches of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All of a sudden, right in the middle of the thing, they'll put the stamp on it. Just to remind the people, this is not my idea. Don't shoot the messenger. It's God who is talking. I call this the signatory formula. He stamps it all over the place. We've been to Russia a couple of times to the minister over there in Moscow at the seminary. It's very interesting. The first time we were there, we learned that it's very important that when you have a document sealed, you want it sealed with a round stamp rather than a square stamp. For some reason or other, a round stamp carried more weight. No idea. Well, what happens here is, especially in the face of so many false prophets around, it was important for these guys to keep stamping their stuff. This is authentic. And so you have it. Then there's the call to attention formula. Hear the word of the Lord. And what follows is the word of the Lord. It's a way of signaling the authority. Then then you have the declaration, the divine declaration formula. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me. This is especially common in Isaiah. And then he writes down, or what is you have in the text is what the Lord said to the prophets. Then you have the divine revelation formula. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold. Now, of course, in our everyday speech, we don't use behold very much anymore, do we? When's the last time you went to Walmart? You were looking for something, and you find it, and you said, behold! There it is! No. And the problem is our translations tend to just run roughshod over this, and they don't grasp it, that this word is always intentional. It is not just a filler. And for the most part, it is take note, look carefully, or what a surprise! He looked, and behold, the Lord showed him, and what follows is a description of the Lord. Then there are lots of other commands. The Lord says, speak. The Lord says, prophesy. The Lord says, declare. The Lord says, propound a riddle. The Lord says, raise a lament. All of these cases to emphasize that what you have in the prophecy is what God is saying. Well, the conclusion we draw from all of this is that prophets speak by the authority of God. And there are so many ways in which that is emphasized. Prophets speak by the authority of God. All of that under the general title of Recognize the Role of Prophets in the Ancient Life of Israel. Now we come to our second main point. Recognize that prophetic speech is rhetorical speech. This may be the most revolutionary of all. This means that the Israelite prophets were preachers, not dogmatic theologians or essayists. They're rhetoricians. Rhetoric is the art of using the language of persuasion in speaking or writing, but especially in oratory. Now, the rhetorical situation always involves four elements. First, there is the rhetor, R-H-E-T-O-R, which is simply a technical term for the person who seeks to change the other guy's mind. He is the source of a message. In the case of the biblical prophets, Yahweh is the divine rhetor. The prophets are mere mouthpieces conscripted, in quotation marks, to transmit and often embody the message. God is trying to get a point across. Second, there is the audience. The audience is that person or group of persons whose mind the rhetor deems in need of change. In the case of the biblical prophets, the rhetorical audience was usually Israel or some portion thereof. Some, we know, Jonah, for instance, had a foreign nation as his audience. There were others who had oracles to the foreign nations, but it's doubtful they ever went and preached to them. This is rhetoric. You have the real audience, which is the Israelites, and the hypothetical audience, which is the foreign nations. The message is really for Israel. The oracles were delivered for Israelite consumption, usually to call them to repentance or to encourage faith in Yahweh. Third, there is the message. In any rhetorical situation, you've got the rhetor, the audience, the message. In most instances, the message consists of verbal declarations, though when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, and especially Ezekiel, you'll find them doing all kinds of strange physical antics. Ezekiel, for example, is the nut of the Old Testament, who does all these goofy things, but it's all rhetorical. The point of these actions is to change the people's minds about something. Many of the oracles preserved in the present books probably represent abstracts of longer original public presentations, and these have been translated into literary compositions rather than the transcripts of the original oral deliveries. And then fourthly, there is the rhetoric itself. By rhetoric, we mean the strategies employed to break down resistance to the message in the audience and to render the message more persuasive. According to classical definitions, rhetoric involves five elements. First, there is the invention. By this we mean simply the introduction of new information. In the case of prophecy, that new information always comes from God. It is always revealed. It is always inspired. God is the source. Secondly, there is arrangement. The way in which the information is organized is intentional to be convincing so that the hearers or the readers would change their minds. Then there is style, which is a part of rhetoric. The appropriate manner of speech is often determined by the content itself and often determined by the state of the audience. When you read the book of Ezekiel, for instance, you will read many different types of material, some of which is shocking. And granted, I have been working on translations for the last 15 years, and we wimp out at every turn. There are some parts of this text that you do not want to translate literally, even though the literal translation would have exactly the equivalent effect. In chapter 16 and 23, you've got semi-pornographic language, which we should translate more literally, because once you water it down, you lose the effect. Take just one other illustration. Ezekiel's favorite word for idols is gilulim. Gilulim comes from a root meaning round things. And really, it is the word for sheep droppings. Now, if we were translating those words for equivalent effect, we would translate it with a four-letter word that starts with S and ends with T. That's exactly it. That's what Ezekiel is saying. This is what you are bowing down to. Flush it. This is rhetoric. This is style. Sometimes, of course, the style is more reasoned, more logical, and cooler, and more collected. And then, fourthly, there is memory. Sometimes the prophets pay careful attention to making what they say memorable. And so they'll use chiastic arrangements, acrostics. The first chapter of Nahum begins with A, B, C, D. I mean, each verse starts with the successive letter of the alphabet, and it kind of disintegrates after about verse 6 or 7, but it was sufficiently alphabetic so that Godfrey Triver, when they were producing the New English Bible, he convinced the translators, he overwhelmed the translators, and they rearranged all the verses so that they would follow the alphabet. But this is so that people would remember one sentence for every letter. And then finally, delivery. This is the technique employed in making the speech. The truth of the matter is, in most instances, we don't know how they delivered it. Ezekiel is a very interesting case. He says, 100 times, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to them, say to them, and then you have the Lord's speech. Only twice in the whole book does it say, and I did as I was told. Because the emphasis is never on the prophet's presentation. The emphasis is always on God's message. Twice it says, I did as I was told. Well, we need to understand that this is rhetoric. Okay? There are other aspects of rhetoric that we should keep in mind. poetic features, parallelism, figures of speech, hyperbole, symbolism, emotion, all of this is part. Incidentally, New Testament writers should be interpreted, in my estimation, exactly the same. Paul is not a dogmatic theologian. Paul is a rhetorician. And we would solve a lot of problems if we would recognize that Paul's statements are rhetorical. I mean, the business of the contrast between Sinai and Jerusalem in Galatians. He tells us this is a parable or an allegory, but we take it literally. And we forget that this is rhetoric. He's trying to contrast between those who would look to the law as a way of salvation with those who would look to grace as a way of salvation. The truth of the matter is, if you read about Sinai in the Old Testament, it's hardly a symbol of law. It's hardly a symbol of law in the sense Paul uses it in contrast to grace. In fact, it is the opposite. It's a symbol of the grace of God who spoke to his people at Sinai. But this is rhetoric. You guys preach. You know that you often use biblical texts in ways slightly different than were intended in the original sense. You often use vocabulary, style, emotion. You make up stories about yourself that we all know are fiction. Or they're exaggerated. But it's rhetoric. Whatever it takes to change people's minds. And that's the agenda. Which leads me to the third point out of 14. Recognize the nature of prophetic books in the Old Testament. Recognize the nature of prophetic books. So far we've been talking about prophecy. But our agenda here is, how do I interpret prophetic books? Well, the first thing, I better know what it is we're talking about. I noted earlier that the institution of prophecy was widespread in the ancient world. However, Israel seems to have been unique, both for the independence of her prophets. In these other contexts, the prophets were lackeys of the king. In Israel, they were not. Some were, false prophets were. But they were also unique for the care with which Israelites took in preserving written forms of the prophets' messages. You have no books of the prophets from Babylon or Egypt or anywhere else. You have some texts which refer to prophetic events, but no prophetic books. It is the prophetic books that give the Old Testament its distasteful tone for many modern readers. If only we didn't have these books. Because one prophet after another rails upon the nation and pronounces the divine sentence of doom. And so we're glad when we finally get to the New Testament because we're over the doom. It's as if God has grown up. And we don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's forever railing on people. Well, lots of problems with that. But the fact that these messages have been preserved in written form for all posterity attests to the seriousness of these ancient preachers. It attests also to the hardness of Israel's hearts. Have you ever thought about why did they write down their prophecies? But maybe they're going to need them again. They're going to need them again. And B, you have it clearly spelled out in Ezekiel that then they will know that I am Yahweh. If the people had responded to the message of the prophets, you probably wouldn't have the books of the prophets. Because the transformed life would be the truth of the veracity of the word. In the absence of response, you need the written word so that when it happens, we can say, I told you so. As the evidentiary value. The the histories of the northern and southern kingdoms came to crashing halts in 722 and 586, all in fulfillment of the divine word. But the presence of these prophets at Israel's critical hour attests also to the compassionate heart of God. In each instance, immediately before final doom occurred, the Lord appeared to the nation by sending another wave of prophets to warn them against the danger. But how were the prophetic books produced? What is it that we are studying here? How were these produced? Well, many questions remain about the relationship between the oral proclamation and the written record. Prevailing scholarship has long assumed that originally prophecy was purely oral in nature, and that the written phase reflected a waning of the institution, the old Wellhausen business. You have written prophecy because prophecy has lost its vitality. The preachers have given way to professors. It also assumes a great chronological distance separating the oral event from its reduction to text. According to some, the words of the masters were learned and recited by their disciples, but the production of prophecy as literature happened many years later. Sometimes 100 years later, it circulated in oral form for centuries, and it was reworked by disciples, reworked again. The resulting text is therefore many stages removed from the original event, and that's why when you read the commentaries by Zimmerli and other folks, they spend most of their energy trying to figure out how much of this is authentic Ezekiel. And how much is a layer of commentary that somebody put on it 100 years later? In recent scholarship, the time between the oral presentation and the transcription of the text has been drastically reduced, and some are even recognizing that some prophets were writers. This is not the place to answer all the questions, but when we think about, and I'm using the expression intentionally now, the genesis of a biblical book, how does a prophetic book come into being? How did we get this? I recognize 7 stages in the production of a prophetic book. I'm not sure this is true of all of the prophetic books, but at least we've got to get there somehow. First, there is the prophetic event. In the prophetic event, the prophet receives the message from God. That's what it means to be a prophet. To receive a message from God, you're in the court of Yahweh, Yahweh gives you the word, and then he sends you out. That's second, there is the rhetorical event. The prophet passes the word onto the audience that the Lord had intended. These are 2 different things. Ezekiel receives the word, and then Ezekiel gives out the word. 2 steps. Third, there's the transcriptional event. It is transcribed. Somebody writes it down. Who? Third, and of course, now we're talking about simply individual, discrete prophecies. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and then somebody writes it down. This happens for each prophecy separately. Then you have what I call the narratorial event, in which somebody comes along and says, this prophecy came to Ezekiel in the 5th year of Zedekiah. Actually, it doesn't date anybody by Zedekiah. In the 5th year of our exile. Who put that in there? Somebody did. It's not part of the original revelation that he got. But somebody came along and tells us, hey, when did this happen? That's narrative. Fifth, the compilation event. The prophets are compiled, brought together. Imagine, and for those of you who are preaching, I hope that you write out all your sermons. Good Southern Baptist style. But after you have preached that sermon, after I have preached the sermon, it goes into my files. And it's stored there. After I'm dead and gone. Unlikely that will happen, but it's purely hypothetical. Somebody could. My kid, perhaps. Your kids laugh at that. Somebody make it come along and find all of these sermons I have, for instance, on the book of Isaiah. And what he does then is he takes those individual sermons, puts them together, arranges them in order of the book of Isaiah, and you've got a collection. This is a compilation. And when you look at a book, for instance, like the book of Ezekiel, it is a very, very deliberate compilation and arrangement. This leads us to the editorial event. The compilation is simply putting them all in a pile. Somebody got all of Ezekiel. We don't know if it's all, probably not all. Somebody got a bunch of Isaiah's prophecies and put them all in a pile. Somebody comes along then and organizes them. And the individual oracles are stitched together so that one prophecy will be connected to another in respect to time and place. But that's the editorial event. Then, next to the last, is the nominal event. By this I mean simply, we're giving a name to it. Turn, if you have your Bibles. It's a good preacher thing to say. Except preachers should never say that. If you have your Bibles. This is not a conditional statement. Since you have your Bibles, Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1. This is what I call the nominal event. Once they're all collected and all arranged, somebody comes along and tells us whose these are. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That is the heading to the whole thing. Did Isaiah write that? Well, then he should have said, the visions which I, the son of Amos, saw. But they're always in third person. It's as if somebody, after they're all brought together, somebody describes for us, the reader. This is the opposite of what you have in the epistles in the New Testament, where it's always, I, Paul, or I, John, or whoever. Here, it's never self-introductory. They're not autobiographical. That's the nominal event. And then finally, we have the transmissional event. Transmission. And of course, this is not a single event. We're telescoping 2,000, 3,000 years of history. How is this passed on to us? And what we read now is the result of passing on the text from generation to generation to generation. That's what we call the transmissional. Scholars divide on which parts the prophets themselves were involved in. I mean, if you have these, what have we got, 7 or 8 stages? How much did the prophet do? Well, the prophet was there to receive the message from God. The prophet was obviously there to transmit the message. But did the prophet write it down himself? We don't know. My contention is that Ezekiel, for the most part, did. One of the reasons for this is because the narrative statements that connect the prophecies in Ezekiel are typically, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. In Jeremiah, it's the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying. Which suggests to me that, well, there's only one of the things. Ezekiel actually wrote down, and I think Ezekiel put the book together. I'm terribly naive in this, and critical scholars laugh at me. It's all right. I think he can put his own world together. He's a very literate kind of person. So, but we can debate as to when it is. I say I will, in fact, talk about some disciples in chapter 18. Talks about the disciples. The fourth principle. That principle was recognize the nature of prophetic books of the Old Testament. When we're reading these, know what we're reading. Now the question is, when you look at the book of Isaiah, is this comprehensive? Are these all the prophecies that Isaiah ever preached? Actually, I have the same question about the book of Deuteronomy. Are these all the sermons Moses preached at the end of the plains of Moab? We don't know. We can't be sure. But this is a collection of prophecies by these persons. Fourth, interpret the prophetic books within their historical and cultural context. Now we're getting into stuff that is rather more familiar. Often the message of a book is illumined by an awareness of the social and historical context of the prophecy. In our school, when we teach our survey courses in the Old Testament, there are several of us who teach Old Testament who do not teach the minor prophets in the order in which they're given in the Bible. Now, there is value in that because those responsible for the canon invite us to interpret Joel in the light of Hosea and Amos in the light of Joel. I personally think Joel was actually written quite a lot later than Amos. There's debate on that. But if we would want these books to come alive for our hearers, we must put them into their historical context and begin to wrestle with them there. Let's look at one example, Hosea. By the time the writing prophets first appear on the scene, the northern and southern kingdoms have been going their separate ways for a century and a half. While the historian allows for some bright spots in the story of Judah, that is the book of Kings, the course of northern history is consistently portrayed in consistently negative terms. After a period of political instability under Omri, Samaria was established as the capital of the north. A political alliance was forged with Tyre, sealed by the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. And large tracts of the land of the Transjordan, including territory later claimed by the Moabites, was added to the domain. In fact, Omri's reign was so impressive to the outside world that the Assyrians came to speak of the northern kingdom as Beit Kluria, the house of Omri. But students of scripture are more familiar with Omri's son Ahab, whose apostasy led to the dramatic clash with Elijah on Carmel. Evidence of Ahab's position in the international sphere is found in the inscription of the Assyrian emperor, Shalmaneser III, which reports that Ahab contributed 2,000 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers in a military alliance against him, which is more than any of the other allies contributed, which tells us something about the ascendancy. But Israel's political zenith was achieved during the reign of Jeroboam II, 8th century. Though his reign is quickly passed over in 10 verses in 2 Kings, it was very significant. Despite the work of Elijah and Elisha and other prophets during this time, and despite in an earlier century, and despite the physical and material prosperity, the place is going to hell in a handbasket, spiritually. And it's into that context that we need to, read both Hosea and Amos. In some of these, I mean, it is so telling. Let me actually give you an illustration or two from the book of Amos. I mean, you can tell what he's doing here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. And of course, he's talking here about the hoity-toities. These ladies who are lounging on their leather couches and calling for more drink from their husbands, who are the rulers and the judges and all the rest. And they're doing it at the expense of the ordinary folks. He does it on also, where is this? I brought a thin Bible because it's easier to carry. And so I don't have it exactly. Yes, chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches, who eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp like David had composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but they haven't grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You see that everything is going well for the upper classes, except spiritually. And so the prophets speak to that. Fifth, interpret the oracle within its literary context. And this is actually the last point with which I will deal. Examine how it fits into the canonical arrangement of the prophet's message, that is, any given prophecy, and how it relates to other prophecies by the same prophet. And to illustrate this one, I want to look at the book of Hosea. I apologize, it is probably too small for some of you to notice, but the book of Hosea is a fascinating book. It's all about a call for covenant renewal, laid out along the lines that Moses had proclaimed centuries earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, when we think of Hosea, we think of this guy whom the Lord commands to go and marry a prostitute. And this becomes illustrative of Israel's spiritual prostitution. And his wife then has three children, each of whose names has significance. That is mostly the first up here. But what intrigues me is what happens after that. Turn to Hosea 4:1-3. I'm fascinated by how intentional many of the prophetic books seem to be arranged. You know, when we read this, we sometimes get the impression it's just a hodgepodge of a bit. There's no rhyme or reason to the way in which these prophecies are put together. But when you look at Hosea, it looks very deliberate to me. Let's read 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, for there is no faithfulness, no chesed, and no knowledge of God in the land. Three big problems. No faithfulness, no minus kindness, or knowledge of God. What happens when there is none of these? There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence and bloodshed, therefore the land mourns. Everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish. There's a curious ecological impact. And of course, this is based on the old theory. We should say theology. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. You have this triangle of God, humankind, and the world. God seeks to govern the world through his human, those created as his images. Now, Israel works exactly the same. When humans are governing the world the way God wants, everything is fine. But when you've got a rupture in the relationship between God and humans, the world suffers. You have this even in the New Testament, Romans. All creation waits with groaning and travail for the redemption of the Son of God. It's the same kind of thing. Here, there are all kinds of sin, and the animals have to pay for it. It's not fair. But what strikes me as curious is we've got these three charges. No faithfulness, no kindness, chesed, no knowledge of God. Then when you look at the book of Hosea, I at least see that the book is outlined exactly along those lines, except in reverse order. So that chapters 4, verse 4, through 6, verse 3, you have no knowledge of God in the land. And that's the big emphasis here. God has been forgotten. And what he's doing is really unpacking the first point of the sermon that he has announced in advance. Some of us do that when we preach. I want you to listen. I want you to hear these texts, this text, by and I'm going to deal with this text by answering three questions. And that's what we're doing here. He sends a signal. It's a thesis kind of statement. So the first part deals with point three of verse one. The second part deals with point two. And you have it here. There is no chesed in the land. 6:4 to 11:11. That's the center of gravity. That's the longest part. And then finally, 11:12 to 14:8, no truth. No integrity. No fidelity in the land. So, we need to begin to read the prophets this way. They are intentionally arranged to get a point across. This is what we mean by interpreting these texts within their literary context. What I try and teach my students is the first step in exegesis is outline the whole book and come up with a diagram like this. Now, let me interpret what I've done here. All the beautiful colors. It's amazing what we can do these days. But each of those sections is proportionate in terms of space. In this instance, I want you to really count words. How many words are devoted to each section? I've counted verses. It's close enough. It's better than whatever else we're doing. I don't have time to count all the words in the book. But you can see here, this first section takes up this much space. This, the case against Israel is the bulk of the book, but it divides into these three sections, and it's proportionate here. And in this way, it helps us to see what issues the prophet is emphasizing. Whenever I attack a biblical book, this is the first thing I do. I try and get a sense of proportion. I don't do it only with the prophetic books. I do it with when I preach from the epistles as well. And get a sense. Or when you preach the book of Joshua. Have you ever realized that the book of Joshua is not about conquering the land? There really are only three or four chapters devoted to conquering the land. The center of gravity in that book is dividing the land. And that will revolutionize your understanding of the theology of Joshua. Because this is clearly the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The issue is not how did we get the land, but that we got it. Not one word of the Lord failed. And that little revelation, that'll destroy some sermons we've heard on the book of Joshua. But it will also invite you to consider all kinds of new perspectives, just as Grant was inviting us to do with the book of Revelation. Interpret the oracle within its literary context. And at this point, I need just to add one other thing. In the interpretation of the prophecies, as well as in the interpretation of any other book, I try and emphasize this to my students. There is no substitute for doing your own work. There is no substitute. The book of Hosea would never have come alive for me if I hadn't done this myself. So I try, even though some of us are in the business of writing commentaries, the first step in teaching our students is to wean them of dependence on commentaries. You use the commentary when your inductive study raises questions, and they might help. But for perspective, for theology, for the emphases, do your own work. The other side of that is when you've done your own work, it will actually grip you. And if it hasn't gripped you, it won't grip anybody else who's already said that. And so I think that's rather important. We induct or return to the inductive side of Scripture. We ought not to be using one another's outlines. Make your own. So I have my students make their own. They give me the introduction assignment. I had this on the book of Ruth. It's not a prophetic book of Ruth. It's the same. I forbid them from consulting commentaries. And it's amazing. By the time they're done that assignment, they can hardly wait to go on preaching. Because something has happened. By doing this, we learn more than reading four commentaries. And guess what? It's here. It's here. And when we are reading the prophets and interpreting the prophets, that's where we want to get it. This is not just an academic exercise. This is a divine commission and command that we might reproduce for the people of our day the message of the biblical things with the passion with which it was always reproduced. And that's my concern. Let's get the passion back. And this is one part of it. Well, there's a lot. There are at least seven more points I can make, but I shall desist. Read many excellent books on hermeneutics, but I would work focus on aspects that are not very often dealt with in books on hermeneutics. And so if this has any value, supplements. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you didn't need to speak to us, but you did in mercy. We thank you that you have continued to speak down through the years and centuries and millennia. And we have your word as a sacred treasure. We pray, O God, that that word would come alive for us. Give us a hunger and thirst to hear your voice, that we might be your mouthpieces to the people of our generation, to the glory of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. We ask you.